All right, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. It's good to see Nate. Nate said he might be able to make it from time to time to the Sunday school hour. So, did you have an update on what's happening with your situation there?
Progressing slowly.
Okay. All right. Appreciate Caleb helping train Andrew with the camera today. Andrew and I have been having some conversations about him having a job or some responsibility here in the assembly. So so you're aware of that. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 60 titled Understanding Canonical Models, Community Determined Model. Okay? So we're going to get right into things today. I'm thinking we shouldn't have too much of a problem finishing, but you never know how things go. Okay? I'm looking at this, Sylvia, before we start. Was there a work cited with this at the end that I sent you? Because I think I'm missing a page.
I think we're all missing, and yes, there was. Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll do the best we can. I thought it was 7 pages, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, we'll just go ahead and get started. Hopefully we can iron that situation out. I do appreciate the work that Mike and Sylvia do every week. They proofread the notes for me. They make any corrections that present themselves while we're involved in teaching. And they're doing a lot along those lines. So I appreciate what they're doing. So introduction. In Lesson 58, we began looking at issues related to the subject of canonicity, or the process of determining which books ought to be included in the Bible. In doing so, we consider the following issues, okay? First was the concept of the canon, and we looked at verses that establish a scriptural foundation for the canon. Then we looked at Old Testament precedent for a New Testament canon. So again, that was in Lesson 58. Then we looked at Marcion and the traditional view of the canon, and we looked at how people say various and different things about him. Yes? No, we'll just make do without it. I can possibly call it up here on my tablet and still kind of go over it a little bit, but we'll make a copy of that page and provide it to people at later. So no problem. Just give me 1 second. This is Lesson 60, right? Okay. I'll have that at least available here when we get that far. So, more recently in Lesson 59, we looked at insecurities some Christians have with respect to the canon, as well as the different canonical models that have been utilized to establish the boundaries of the New Testament. In summation, Lesson 59 touched upon the following. So this is last week we looked at canonical insecurities, and we discussed underneath that the de facto and de jure objections to canonicity. Then we had a brief point about what is a canonical model. And then we had a summary of canonical models. And I gave you very brief information about the community determined model, the historically determined model, and the self-authenticating model. Okay? Today in Lesson 60, we'll begin our survey of each of these models in order to ascertain the veracity of each one. Okay? We will begin with a consideration of the community determined model. So that's one we're going to talk about first. Next week we'll talk about historically determined. And then the following week after that we'll look at the self-authenticating model for how we establish the understanding of what the canon is. Okay? So, the community determined model holds that the canon is determined by its reception or recognition by individuals or the church. Okay? So, in other words, you don't have a canon until some church or individual pronounces it to be so, okay, or recognizes it to be so, or decides the boundaries of what should be in and what should not, okay? So, quote, as a general description, community-determined approaches view the canon as something that is, in some sense, established or constituted by the people, either individually or corporately, who have received these books as scripture. Canonicity is viewed as not as something inherent to any set of books, but as something officially or authoritatively imposed upon certain literature. Thus, canon does not exist until there is some sort of response from the community. Simply put, it is the result of actions and or experiences of Christians. So if one community of Christians has a different experience, they could theoretically have, and determined by a community-based model, an entirely different set of books, okay, that are going to be viewed as authoritative and authentic. Kruger points out the specific examples of this model vary quite widely in their approach to determining the boundaries of the canon. He says, quote, "Specific examples of the community-determined model, as we will see below, can vary quite widely. Some view the canon as somewhat of a historical accident, the historical critical model. Some view it as the result of the inspired declarations of the Church, the Roman Catholic model, and others view it as an event that takes place when the Spirit works through these books and impacts individuals, the existential neo-orthodoxy model. But all share this in common. When asked how one knows which books are canonical, they all find their answer in the response of the Christian community." Okay? So that's why he's organized these under the category of community-determined models. Because they, in some way, shape, manner, or form, say that the books are, that the community or the individual decides or decided what they should be. Okay? So the first one of these sub-points is the historical critical model. Okay? So this is one of these sub-models under the category of community-determined models. The rise of historical criticism during the period of the Enlightenment, scholars have argued that the idea of the canon with its particular boundaries is simply or largely the product of human activities within the Church during the early centuries of Christianity. Okay? So, you are aware that the Enlightenment, we talked about this in the Grace History Project, I realize some of you weren't there for that, and I don't know how long it's been since you've had a world history class, but the Enlightenment was a movement in France to in philosophy and in thought, and they did not like God, they did not like the Bible. The Roman Catholics in France, they even went so far as to like rename all of the months, to change all the street names, to get rid of anything that had anything to do with God and the Church or the Bible. And it was a real mess what they did in France during the Enlightenment. But they established a pattern of thought that is highly critical of the Scripture, highly critical of the Bible. Okay, and they view the Bible as simply the product of human activity. Okay, so this would be, you know, Ernie, for example, he could just summarily say, well, this is my canon, or that's my canon over there, and it is a very human endeavor, and there was nothing supernatural, there was nothing spiritual about the process at all from this standpoint. James Barr epitomizes, so I'm on the next point, James Barr epitomizes this overemphasis on the human element in the canonical discussions from the 18th and 19th, I should say centuries, we need to put centuries in there, when he states, quote, "The decision to collect a group of chosen books and form a scripture are all human decisions." Okay? So, the Bible is simply the byproduct of human decisions. The New Testament canon is a human creation, and that is all, according to this view. When viewed as the product of normal human process, the basis for the canon becomes man-made activity and preference. The traditional view of the canon, as it pertains to Marcion that we discuss in Lesson 58, is an example of this type of thinking. On the traditional view, the formation of the canon was a creative act of the Church in response to Marcion's heretical teachings. Subtract the alleged beliefs of Marcion, and there is no canon, according to that view. So remember we went through that, and we looked at how they say that based upon the teachings of Marcion, that this prompted the Church in the middle of the second century to adopt the a certain framework for canon. In other words, the notion of canon is just a, quote, "social phenomenon that arises when a community desires to express its identity." So Marcion caused trouble. In the trouble that Marcion caused, the Church identified these books as being authoritative, and so they are responding to Marcion, and they are deciding this according to this type of thinking. from this perspective, to say a text is canonical is not so much to speak of the text at all, but to speak about the function of the text within a particular religious community. And still others have understood canon as a political construct, an ideological instrument created to wield power and control. So that's what I was talking to you about last week, about Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, and what he says about, well, the canon was created by a sexist church to just manipulate the people and to browbeat them and to just get them to do what they want. So on this view, it's just a social phenomenon that is going to arise, and there's really nothing inherent about the books themselves. From this perspective, to say a text is canonical, I already read that, didn't I?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry about that. So, next point. These notions are essentially the same as what we observed in Lesson 59 from the pen of Bart Ehrman. Orthodoxy, or heresy, in early Christianity did not exist, but rather various Christianities, plural. Okay? Consequently, the New Testament canon is nothing more than the books chosen by the theological winners. Regardless of which version of the historical or critical approach one takes, it can be summed up by the following comments from Kruger. Quote, it's on the top of page 3. The canon is a fundamentally human construct that can be adequately accounted for in purely natural terms. The issue is not about which books should be in the canon, but simply which books are in the canon. Since the canon is an entirely human creation, all we can do is simply describe what happened in history. Canon is not something that describes the quality of a book, but something that was done to books. Canonical status is not an intrinsic quality of a text, but a status bestowed upon it by a community of interpreters. Okay? So, in practical terms, why isn't the Gospel of Thomas in the New Testament? According to this view.
They didn't want it there.
Okay? Whoever made this decision, whoever the winners were, they decided that Thomas was out and Judas was out and the secret gospel of Mark was out and all this other stuff was out and these 27 books were in. And according to this view, the canon has no greater authority than the community of people that decided what it should be. Okay? So, following this train of thought to its logical conclusion, excuse me, there is no canon until a community of believers acts to establish one. Quote, if canon is something that is created and constituted by a community, and there is nothing inherent in these books to make them canonical, then a canon cannot exist before the community formally acts. Okay? So imagine if this church and the church in Chicago, Shoreward Bible Church in Chicago, and, you know, John Verstegen's church in California, we all had different canons. We all were like, yeah, you know, we don't really like this book, and this book doesn't speak to us, and we as an assembly, we are not going to acknowledge the authority of, you know, I don't know, the book of Isaiah. And so we therefore say, oh, well, Isaiah has no authority. Well, this model is essentially saying that that's how, that the New Testament has really no greater authority than whatever the community pronounced it to be. Okay? Proponents of this view, such as A.C. Sundberg, insist upon a strict semantic difference between Scripture and canon. Now, this is somewhat interesting. Sandberg employs an exclusive definition of canon, arguing that it is a fixed, final, closed list of books, and therefore we cannot use the term canon to speak of any second or even third century historical realities. Because it didn't what?
Exist.
It didn't exist yet. Okay? To do so would be anachronistic. Although Scripture would have existed prior to this time period, Sundberg argues that we must reserve the term canon until the end of the entire process. So, what he's saying is, you've got Scripture, you've got Scripture, you've got Scripture, and they're just sort of hovering out there, but until the community decides and pronounces what the canon would be, you cannot use the term canon to describe anything before the community acted in history to say what books were authoritative. On a positive note, the historical critical model is correct to remind us of the role played by believers in establishing the boundaries of the canon. Was the church, the body of Christ, active in the process of identifying canon?
Yeah.
The problem with this view, though, is it has these people acting alone without there being anything intrinsically authoritative to the New Testament books themselves. Indeed, the canon did not drop from the sky on golden tablets fully formed and complete. The body of Christ played a role in its development. Okay, that's obvious, and I think that all of you would recognize and identify that. That being said, the church did not play the determinative or decisive role in establishing the canon as this model asserts. This view ignores any claims that these books contain any intrinsic authority that may have played a role in their reception. Quote, the canon is instead explained as merely the result of the contingent choices of the church. Such an approach provides us with a merely human canon stripped of any normative or
revelational
authority, and thereby unable to function as God's word to His people. Thus, the historical critical approach does not really construct a positive model of the canon per se, but rather deconstructs the canon entirely, leaving us with an empty shell of books. Okay? So, before we go on to the next sub-point, does anybody have any questions or comments about this view? Okay. This might be a new idea to you, maybe an idea that you've never heard of or considered, but I'm fairly certain that the next one is one that all of you will at least have had some familiarity with, and this is the Roman Catholic model. Okay? So, let's look at what this one says. Remember that the community determined model is grouping together different views of canon that say that the community or the individual is ultimately the one that decided what it would be. Okay? The first view says the Bible is just a completely human book, decided by humans and so forth. The Roman Catholic model shares a common methodology with regard to how the canon is authenticated with the historical critical model. Quote, Roman Catholicism denies that ultimate authority exists in the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and has consequently adopted the well-known trifold authority structure that includes Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, or the Church's teaching authority. So you might also hear this referred to sometimes as canon law. Okay? Canon law is a term that is used in Catholicism to refer to the official rulings of the various church councils and so forth that were held throughout church history from a Roman Catholic standpoint. So, from a Roman Catholic view, the Scripture alone is not sufficient. They reject the Protestant notion of sola scriptura. We studied this last year when we went over our stuff about the Reformation. Okay? And so they add to the Scripture their tradition and then their magisterium, their church's, the teaching authority of the church, okay? Manifested in the authority vested in the church hierarchy, bishops, cardinals, pope, and councils, the magisterium is not merely one of three sources of authority as is commonly portrayed in Catholic dogma. Quote, the magisterium is distinguished by the fact that it alone has the right to interpret Scripture and tradition, and more importantly, it has the sole authority to define what writings constitute Scripture and tradition in the first place. Okay? So in a very real sense, the magisterium determines the other two. They determine what the Scriptures are. They determine what the tradition is. Okay, in the Roman Catholic structure and hierarchy of how these things work. Okay, the Roman Catholic model is a community determined model because it requires the ruling of the magisterium to establish the boundaries of the canon. So those who are in the hierarchical structure, who are part of the magisterium, who are part of that structure of the church, they get to decide and pronounce, you know, what is scripture and what isn't. And in that sense, that sort of lords over the Bible itself as we have it. Okay? You're familiar with the Latin phrase ex cathedra? You ever heard that phrase? The Pope is said to speak ex cathedra, meaning he is the representative of God on earth. Throughout much of church history and world history, the popes were viewed as infallible. They were the representative of God on earth. If they said something, then that was the way it was. Okay? You can go back through the Church History Project. There's a lot of studies in detail about the historical development of that. Okay? So the next point, I already read the dark bullet. Let's read the quote there. Okay? The fundamental challenge for Roman Catholicism is that in order to have an infallible scripture, we need to have an infallible guide, namely the Church, to tell us what is and what is not scripture. As Karl Rahner asserts, scripture exists because the Church exists. Thus it is argued that the Protestant claim of sola scriptura is inevitably hollow. You cannot have scripture and ultimate authority if you have no certain way of knowing what scripture is. One needs an external source of authority outside of the Bible in order to know what should be included in the Bible. The 16th century Roman Catholic cardinal, and I'm not even going to pronounce his Stanislaus. Yeah, whatever you guys said. Papal legate to the Council of Trent put it more bluntly. The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if destitute of the authority of the church. So the Bible, without the magisterium, the Bible is as authoritative as the fables of Aesop. Okay? This is the position that is advanced by the church. even within the Roman Catholic model, there are divergent opinions regarding the relationship between the church and the canon. So in other words, not even all Roman Catholic theologians are going to totally agree about how this works. They will all agree that the church is the one that makes the determination, but how exactly that happens, they have some disagreement amongst themselves about. Okay? One Catholic conception of the church canon relationship views the church not as creating or constituting the canon, but merely as recognizing the authority of the canon that was already there. On this concept, the church's role is primarily epistemological. It is the sole and foundational means by which we verify, know, which books belong in the canon. It is only in this sense that one can say the canon is dependent upon the church. So, the idea there is, how do we know that these 27 books are the right ones? Because the church what? Said so. Okay? We get the second one. Another Catholic approach views the church not simply as the means by which the canon is identifiably recognized, although it does affirm this, but as in some sense the foundation or the grounds for the canon. As Radner puts it, we derive the essence of the scripture from the essence of the church. So in other words, if the church didn't exist in the way that he's using the word church, we would not be able to know what the scriptures were. Okay? This sentiment is echoed by Peter Kreft, who argues that the church caused the canon because it preceded the canon. The first generations of Christians did not even have the New Testament. Hans Kung states it more directly. Without the church, there would be no New Testament. So that view has it completely dependent on who? And again, when they're using the word church, they're not using it to refer to the body of Christ or a specific local church. They're using it to refer to the hierarchical Roman church. Okay? The Roman Catholic model is predicated on the a priori. That means beforehand. Okay? The a priori belief that no document could ever be self-asserting. Put another way, built into the Roman model is the assumption that any written revelation required external approval and authentication from an infallible church. This approach overlooks, or at least minimizes, the internal qualities inherent to the New Testament documents themselves. So, when we come to the New Testament, do we acknowledge that there is any internal quality that testifies to us that these are Scripture? Okay? I used, some of you may remember a few years back, that my uncle passed away and that he was a Mormon. I was asked to give the eulogy at his funeral. So I stood up in the Mormon church and I preached the gospel to these folks in that setting. And when I was done, the bishop of that Mormon church was very quick to get up and start reading from the Book of Mormon, you know, and asserting what they believe about these things. Okay? And I told you that when I came back from that experience, that as I sat there and I listened to him read the Book of Mormon, it rang very hollow to me and did not carry with it the authority that the Scriptures do when I hear them read. Okay? And I can only surmise from that that there is inherent to the inspired Scripture the voice of the Holy Spirit that is able to testify to the Spirit in a believer that this is the Word of God. Okay? Think about Romans chapter... Go over to Romans chapter 8 quick. Now, I'm using this as a comparison or an illustration. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? So Paul's telling you about something that as a believer have you received the spirit of adoption. Now how do you know that? Okay, we'll read the next verse. The Spirit itself, capital S on Spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, small s, that we are the children of what? Of God, right? So is there an internal witness in the believer through God, through the indwelling resident presence of God the Holy Spirit that testifies to the inner man of that believer that they are in fact children of God? Okay? So what I'm saying is that any book that is written by inspiration of God, any book that is written as Peter says, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit, okay, that would bear the fingerprints, that would bear the inner testimony of God the Holy Spirit, that it was something that He wrote. That's why when a lost man reads the Bible, he's got no internal witness. He's got no Holy Spirit to help him what?
Understand
what he's reading. Okay? So, the Catholic model says, and more extreme versions of it say that you literally cannot have Scripture, you cannot have canon until the church what? Says so. Okay? Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20. This is in the passage where Paul's talking about the body of Christ being formed. In verse 16 he says that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now look at the next verse. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being what?
Chief cornerstone.
The chief cornerstone. Okay? So let's go to the notes. Although the New Testament was not completed all at once, The apostolic teaching was the substance of what would later become the New Testament. Paul's saying right here that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and what?
Prophets.
Okay? So that means that the apostles and prophets had to precede the formation of what? Well, from a Roman Catholic view, is the church, does the church determine the what the apostles and prophets said, or is the church built upon the apostles, the testimony of the apostles and prophets according to Paul? Okay, so let's go back to the quote. Although the New Testament was not completed all at once, the apostolic teaching was the substance of what would later become the New Testament. And it was this apostolic teaching along with the prophets that formed the foundation of the church rather than the other way around. As Ephesians 2:20 affirms, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The biblical canon is not a creation of the church. The church is instead a creation of the biblical canon. The earliest Christians did not have a canon. The earliest Christians did have a canon, namely the Old Testament itself. And he gives you the references. Okay, we already looked at that point. Which seems to have existed just fine prior to the founding of the church. From the earliest days, believers received Paul's letters as scripture. Why don't we go over there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Most of you know this verse. Some of you may not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that what? Believe. How did the Thessalonians receive Paul's preaching?
The word of God.
They received it as the word of God. They identified it as the word of God. Okay? So, back to the notes. From the earliest days, believers received Paul's letters as scripture. Paul clearly intended them to be received as Scripture, and even other writers thought they were Scripture. We look at Peter's statements in 2 Peter, right? And he talks about that Paul, even as our beloved brother Paul, has said in all his epistles, Peter says. So he recognized them as Scripture. Okay? Thus, the Scriptures themselves never give the impression that their authority was derivative from the church, or from some future ecclesiastical decision. It was God's activity to inspire the biblical authors to produce the Scripture. He, not the church, determined what would be inspired and what would not. Okay? I have to say, I love this guy's book. This guy Kruger, the way he's explaining these things, now I will admit that he is not a rightly dividing mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, but his view of this issue of canon, to me, is for the most part exactly spot on for what it should be. Okay, all this leads to a very poignant question with respect to the Roman Catholic model. Does it make the Scriptures subordinate to the Church? Put another way, how does the Roman Catholic Church establish its own authority? Understand what they're saying. They're saying that our authority in the magisterium has the right to determine what Scripture is, right? So what's the next logical question that you should be thinking about? Well, where did they get that what? Where did they get that authority, and how do they know that they have it if it's not from the Scripture? So, if the Roman Catholic model believes that infallible authorities like the Scriptures require external authentication, then to what authority does the church turn to establish the grounds for its own infallible authority? You see that that's the logical question. Okay? According to Michael Kruger, Rome has three potential answers to these questions. Number one, the church could claim that its infallible authority is authenticated and derived from the Scripture. But this proves to be rather vicious circular reasoning. If the Scriptures cannot be known and authenticated without the authority of the church, then you cannot establish the authority of the church on the basis of Scripture. That seems pretty obvious, right? Number two, the church could claim that its infallible authority is authenticated by external evidence from the history of the church, the origins of the church, the character of the church, the progress of the church, and so forth. However, these are not infallible grounds by which the church's infallibility could be established. In addition, the history of the Roman church is not a pure one. The abuses, corruption, and documented papal errors and the like do not naturally lead one to the conclusion that the church is infallible. This is one of Martin Luther's main points, right? That, well, okay, you want to make canon law the authority, but what do you do when church councils and popes contradict each other? Okay? And then thirdly, the only option left to the Roman Catholic model is to declare that the church's authority is self-authenticating and needs no external authority to validate it. Or, more bluntly put, we ought to believe in the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church because it says so. The Catholic Church then finds itself in an awkward place of having chided the Reformers for having a self-authenticating authority scripture, while at the same time it has engaged in the very same activity by setting itself up as a self-authenticating authority, sola ecclesia. Okay? So, in other words, can they have it both ways? No. Okay? So, on the Roman Catholic model, the Scripture's own claims of authority are dismissed, while their own claims to authority should be received by their own authority. At the end of the day, the Catholic Church is functionally committed to the doctrine of sola ecclesia, or by the church alone. So let me just, again, did they get upset with Protestants for believing in sola scriptura? Meanwhile, are they believing in sola ecclesia, that this is all authoritative and all authenticated by the church, by their own authority? Okay? So all this leads us to ask the following question with respect to the Roman Catholic position on the canon. How can there be any canon at all? Quote, at least one, at least one that can genuinely challenge, correct, and transform the church, if the validation structure for the canon, in effect, already presupposes that the church bears an authority that is even higher, on the Catholic system then, the canon's authority is substantially diminished. What authority does it have to be constructed as purely derivative, less a rule of the church and more an arm of the church? Not something that determines the church's identity, but something that merely expresses it. So before we move on to the last one we're going to talk about today, the existential model, does anybody have any questions or comments while I turn this thing back on about the Roman Catholic model? Nate?
So what I'm seeing here with the Catholic model is it seems like they almost start out well. They recognize that the scriptures, the canon, and the church are tied together in some way. And we saw that in the early church, one of the gifts of prophets was to identify what was and was not scripture. So I think they start out similar, but the problem is I think they walk away from the fact that scripture is authoritative by virtue of its author.
Yes.
Not pronouncement. So where they start looking for the church to determine pronouncement, where we would say the body of Christ under the Holy Spirit's leading just was able to identify, yep, this is scripture. The other thing that goes with that is if they believe in apostolic succession, which they do, and it's built upon the apostles, they cannot have a closed canon at any point in time as long as their apostles still live from year to year as popes and councils and everything else. So that brings out that first point of them appealing to Scripture as a validating point to them is null and void because there is no closed canon for them at any point in time.
I think, listening to you talk about it, I think that you are identifying a even further criticism that I've never heard a Roman Catholic address in any literature on their part that I've read on this topic. Okay, but I see your point. If the popes if the popes are truly the descendants of the apostolic authority that God placed in Peter, and they treat them as that, and they speak ex cathedra, and they speak for God, and this and that, then shouldn't any declaration or pronouncement of any pope be considered scripture by their own standard for how they think about the matter? That's kind of what you're getting at, right?
Correct.
Yeah. And if that's true, then there would never be a closed canon, because, and that's why they call it canon law, by the way, right? That's why they call their council rulings canon law, because they're basically saying that they're on the level of what?
Scripture.
Of canon, of scripture. Okay? Were you done with that point, or do you have something else?
No.
Okay. Anyone else before we move on to the last one?
Well, the bottom line, I think, you know, in Mark 7:13, Jesus is ripping up the Pharisees, and he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And that's going on in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they don't say that Scripture is the final authority and that they are. You can say, they can say anything you want.
Yeah. And these were all points that the reformers obviously saw. They were reared under that system, and they saw these as being major flaws and one of the reasons why they broke away from it. Okay. Any other comments on that before we look at the last one? Okay, the last one is the existential neo-orthodox view. All right. Please recall from lesson 11, which I know is just fresh on the tip of your mind, okay? Please recall from lesson 11 that we discussed the existential view of scriptures when we surveyed the various views of inspiration. We said in lesson 11, quote, "The existential view says that the only parts of the Bible that are inspired are the parts that speak to you." Okay? So, you know, Romans 16:25-26, they really speak to me. But James and Hebrews and Ephesians, they don't speak to me at all. So therefore, they're not what? They're not scripture. They're not true for me. I don't accept those as inspired, right? Well, that same idea that we saw working itself out when we studied inspiration is also an idea that is going to rear its head now when it comes to the issue of canonicity, and you would understand that that would be the case logically, okay? Unlike the historical, critical, and Roman Catholic models discussed above, the existential neo-orthodox model tends toward a more individualistic and experiential approach. Quote, the locus of authority is found not in the scriptures themselves, but ultimately in the individual who engages with them. Okay? So, well, you know, I find that the Gospel of Thomas is authoritative for me, so therefore I'm going to accept the Gospel of Thomas as what? Scripture. Okay? On this view, authority exists when and only when an individual experiences God's Word and responds to it in faith. Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Rudolf Bultmann are the best proponents to this view of Scripture. According to this view, each generation determines the canon for itself through its experiences. So you can see already that this is a very sort of postmodern way of trying to look at Scripture. Okay? Which books are considered apostolic and therefore in the canon is determined by each generation's experience with those books. Thus, the canon of Scripture has fluid edges and will change from generation to generation. But Brunner goes even farther and suggests, what Barth only implied, namely, that God could speak to His church in books outside the Bible. Okay? So, you know, if you really like the Chronicles of Narnia, if you find that, if that just really, you know, inspires you and you find that to be very speaking to you on a, you know, existential level, then by all means we can include those as scripture. Okay? I'm being sort of funny to make a point, but that is what they think. Okay? After all, if truth is mediated through personal experience, Who is to say that a person cannot hear God's voice in another book? Is God restricted to the Bible? Bruner simply takes his existential approach to its logical conclusion. Bultmann also leaves the door wide open to the possibility that such an encounter could happen through other books outside the canon. Okay? Now, unfortunately, we don't have the last page, so I'm still going to cover it, though. So you'll just please, we only have a few points left. Okay? The biggest problem with the neo-orthodox model is that it separates the authority from God from the authority of Scripture. The Scripture has no intrinsic authority, but is contingent upon whether God decides to use it. Okay? Kruger summarizes the following problems with this canonical model. First, if the boundaries of the canon are determined solely by the existential experiences of the community, then the boundaries of the canon are fluid and ever-changing. As a perpetually uncertain canon is used to function as an authoritative norm for the church. If the canon is regarded as an entirely personal or existential event, then there can never be a right canon, but simply the current canon and the canon that the church is now using. So that would mean then that if Fred had an idea and Dave had an idea about what the canon was, well, they would both be what? They could both theoretically be correct because of what speaks to them and what doesn't. Okay? Second, the Scripture does not bear authority in itself and is contingent upon reception by the community, then the community begins to take on authority equal to, if not greater than, the Scripture. Okay, so again, if this collection of believers over here has one view and they say, oh, these are the books that speak to us, and this group over here says, no, you guys are wrong, these are the books that speak to us, how then does that work? Not so good, right? You'd have all kinds of problems there, right? So one group could theoretically have our canon, while another group could theoretically have a separate canon, a different canon, a different collection of books that they're going to say is authoritative on this view. Okay. Third, if the existentialist model is correct, then there is nothing distinct about the biblical books, then the very concept of canon is in jeopardy. If God can supernaturally speak through any book in His sovereignty and power, then what difference does it make which books end up in the canon? I mean, why not canonize, you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or, you know, some other thing that, you know, people like to read, or The Lord of the Rings, okay? So, does anybody have any questions, thoughts, or feedback on the existential model? This is a real model. These guys, Bultmann, Barth, Bruner, and Bultmann, they all teach this. Okay? And they are theologians of the mid-20th century. But they absolutely assert these things as their view of how canon should be determined. All right? So does anybody have any thoughts about that?
It sure would make our conferences a little different, wouldn't it? Everybody had a different view of what the Scripture was.
But, so that's a good point. Doesn't that already, in a sense, practically exist in the church anyway? I like this version, and I like that version, and this one speaks to me, and I can't read that one, that one's too hard. Meanwhile, are there substantive differences between them?
Absolutely.
Okay? So we can sit here and we can say, the existential neo-orthodox view, that's wrong. But in a sense, in a different way, are we already, as the body of Christ, kind of already functioning on that premise?
Yeah.
Okay? Whether they want to admit it or not, whether they realize it or not. All right? And you have any thought? Yeah, Nate?
Yeah, you'll see that really well if you take a Bible class with a lot of different people using different versions.
Yeah.
And then the teacher, when I went to private school, they kind of went, use whatever you want, NIV and ESV were very popular. And I think there's like a children's, you know, test you can put these things through. If you're reading and you have each student reading as children, and they start reading and looking at each other and going, that's not what mine says, and yours isn't what mine says, and yours is not what mine says, and you got a teacher up there trying to go, oh, well, they say the same thing, and you got kids going, no, they don't.
Right.
It doesn't pass the test. Even kids understand that there's a difference in what it was saying.
Well, when we went through inspiration, you probably, again, I know it's right on the tip of your mind, but it was like lesson three, where we looked at the different contradicting reports about what the tabernacle was made out of. Okay? They can't even, the King James says it was made out of badger skins. One say it was made out of sea cow. Another one says it was made out of porpoise skins. Okay? Another one says it was made out of, I don't know, I forgot all the rest of them, right? But let's just think about that for a minute. How is a group of people wandering in the wilderness going to make a huge tent out of sea cow or porpoise?
Amazon.
Okay, it doesn't, and so they can't even agree on basic factual things, right? But they're just, if you talk to the average person, their biggest reason for why they use the Bible that they do is some sort of personal preference and ultimately existential appeal. Well, this is the one that I can read. This is the one I can understand. This is this, that, or the other thing, right? Okay? So, in a sense, it's already kind of going on a practical level. So, was there anything else on that, Nate?
Just a wonder kind of observation. I wonder how much of an impact that view has had. Because I did have a conversation with a gentleman kind of about this topic, and he took the position that the Word of God essentially was non-physical. It was something, and he used, you know, that word, have I hidden my heart. It was something that dwelt within you, and, you know, you appealed to that, and you just didn't necessarily need a concrete object. So I'm wondering if that's made inroads, because that was even within conservative mainline Christianity, not, you know, not fringe stuff. So I'm wondering how much of this has actually impacted the thought process of just fundamental.
Yeah, it'd be hard to say for sure, but I definitely think it has. So you look at the conclusion. Well, you can't, so I'll just tell you there's three points. The first one is, to one degree or another, all three of the views surveyed in this lesson seek to authenticate the canon by appealing to its reception by the Christian community, either corporately, as in the historical critical view, or the Roman Catholic view, or individually, as in the existential view. Okay? Such community reception becomes a defining characteristic of the canon on these views. Largely overlooked in the above models are, number one, the intrinsic authority and internal attributes of these books that makes them authoritative, and second, the historical origins of these books and the fact that they stem from the apostolic age and accurately capture the redemptive activities of God in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do then, the last point in the next lesson, is we're going to look at the historically determined models and look at those examples of those. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll look at what I think is the correct model, which is the self-authenticating model. The idea that the Scriptures authenticate themselves because their authority resides in God Almighty, not in any human being or group of human beings. Okay? So, does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, if not, we're done a few minutes early. I appreciate your attention. Next week, we'll look at historical...